up the Bible this morning to the book of Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. We're going to look at the theme that we've been looking at the whole time. I'm going to try to remember this the whole time. By the time we get through the book of Acts, this should be stuck in your head very good. So I'll say it and then you guys repeat it with gusto. Ready? Christ is the theme. The church is the means. The Spirit is the power. Now, in my mind, it must have been super exciting to be a part of the first generation of Christians. Even though, when you begin to study church history, that first generation of Christians, many of them ended up dying as martyrs. Many of them got thrown to the lions by the Romans. There was a tremendous amount of persecution that came to the early church. And so, you know, it'd be exciting to be an early first generation Christian. But then at the same time, you know, many of them, it cost them their lives. As we read through the book of Acts, we get a glimpse of some of the things that happened within the first 30, 31 years of the church's birth. Now, last Sunday, we left off with the evidence of answered prayer. That's one of the marks of the early church. You just see them. They were a powerful praying church. And as they prayed, the Lord answered their prayers in miraculous and awesome ways. Look back at chapter 4 and look at verse 29 through 31. It says, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So we saw that the answer came in the form of our study last week. Look down at verse 32. Notice how the answer comes besides what we just saw there, them being filled with the Spirit, the place being shaken. Notice the fruit, verse 32. "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they all had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, last Sunday, we were introduced to one of the believers, or saints by name. Remember, all the believers back then were called saints. When you begin to look at the New Testament, like when you look at the letters, the epistles, it'll say like to the saints in Corinth or the saints in Rome. And so all the Christians were called saints, unlike today where certain super duper holy people maybe have been designated saints by like in the church I was raised in order for you to become a saint or canonized, I mean, there was a lot that you had to do or maybe do miracles. And, you know, there was this idea that a saint was this perfect person. But in the New Testament, the word saint is hagios, and it simply means a set apart for holy use individual. So in other words, all of us who profess to follow Jesus, who have given our lives to Jesus to serve him, are scripturally are called saints. So think about it. It could be like St. Debbie or St. Tamara or St. Joseph or, you know, St. Randy. That sounds nice, doesn't it, Randy? St. Randy. Yeah, so the thing is that we are called saints. Now, here in our text, we're introduced to one of those believers or saints whose life really had an impact on those around him. This guy was a very positive person to be around. He was a blessing to know. He was a blessing just to be an acquaintance with this guy. His name is Barnabas. Now, we saw that his name means son of encouragement, and he lived up to that name. And I mentioned last Sunday that he's mentioned in the New Testament book of Acts 25 different times, and then in the epistles, 5 more times. So here was a guy that had a tremendous amount of impact on the lives of those around. He was a very infectious believer. Now, why is he brought out or introduced in our story here? Well, we're told that he did something that proved his name worthy of being called son of encouragement. And we saw that he sold some. Now look at verse 36 and 37 again. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, he did a very unselfish thing here. He had some land. He had some island property. Now, Cyprus is an island. And so he sells this property, gives the money to help the poor, to help the needy among the saints. And, of course, the church had all classes of people, just like the church does today. There are all different classes and types of people, and financial. We're all at different places financially. Well, in the early church, it was like that. And there were a lot of people that were in the early church that were very poor. But then there were some that had you know, means. And so we see here that he had some land to sell. Now, if you've ever been on the receiving end of help, that's usually one of the harder places to be. To me, it's easier to give to someone and to help them than it is if I'm in a place of need to let somebody know that I have a need or to get help from somebody. Unfortunately for me, I've been in both places, and I know it's a humbling thing when you are at the receiving end and people are there to help you. I remember at the beginning of this journey where my wife and I, we were living in a little town called Bernalillo, and I had lived there most of my life. We got married, and then I worked for a company called Honeywell for about 8 years. And then I moved over to another company called Olympus for another year and a half. I got kind of a promotion and went over to that other company. And when we were living there, I really sensed a calling on my life almost since the very beginning when I gave my life to the Lord to be in the ministry. And I kept praying and praying and studying and praying and teaching Bible studies and things like that, hoping that the Lord was going to somehow open a door. Well, one day this guy, missionary, comes over to our kinship, our home group. And one of the couples in our home group knew him and invited him over. And he spoke to us, and he was sharing about the ministry that they had in Russia and Romania and all. Well, during that period of time, they were looking for an assistant director. Well, he left our Bible study, and my wife said, "Why didn't you ask him about that job?" And I said, "Well, I was thinking about it, and I was stirred within my heart when he said it, but I didn't want to ask him without talking to you first." She goes, "You should call him." So anyway, I ended up calling him. And in the meantime, I went to my boss at Olympus, and she was a Christian. And I said to her, and her name was Julie, I said, "Julie," I said, "there's an opportunity that I have maybe to go into the ministry full time. And I may be able to go to an interview, maybe going to a job interview in December." And this was like, you know, a couple months before. And I said, "So if it's okay with you, I'd like to, you know, have some time off." I had a couple of weeks vacation. I had a stellar record there. I did really good at my job. I was getting a bonus, all of these things. And then, well, anyway, she says, "No problem. Just let me know when you need the days off." And I said, "Great." So in the meantime, we set everything up to fly out to New York to go to this interview. So I go back to my boss. We've got the plane tickets, everything set up. I go back to my boss and I said, "Hey, Julie, here are the days that I need off. Remember I told you that I was going to go for an interview? It looks like it's going to happen." And she says, "No, you can't go." And I said, "What?" You know, and she goes, "No, I need you here." And I was like, "Now what am I going to do?" So I was just in turmoil because I knew that, you know, she didn't. What am I going to do? Call in sick. She knows now. Right. And so so I'm like, I don't know what to do. So I'm laying in bed. Now, at the same time that this happens, a good friend of mine, we had the kinship that I was in, had a guy named Ray, and he was selling his business. He had a very, very, very lucrative business, and he offered to sell to me for like $10,000. And the thing was worth, he made like $80,000, $100,000 a year, and he didn't even work hard. It was a piece of cake job. And so he offered to sell me his business, and so now I have the opportunity to buy a business and make good money for my family and buy a lot of stuff, you know, and do a lot of stuff. Or I could go and be a missionary and work for a missions organization. So I'm laying in bed at night, and I'm praying. And I remember I was just, "Lord, what do I do?" You know, then I had the other thing over my head that my boss wasn't going to let me go. Had all of these things, and I'm praying and praying. And I said, "Lord, I don't know what to do. What do you want me to do?" And I remember a scripture came to my mind from the book of James. And it says, "Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith?" And that came to my mind while I'm laying there. And the Lord spoke to me and he said, "So, Joseph, it's up to you. Do you want to be poor in the eyes of the world and rich in faith? Then go into the ministry. Or do you want to be rich in the eyes of the world and maybe poor in faith? Well, go, you know, do the other job and make a lot of money." And that was kind of like the choice that was laid before me. So I decided I want to be in ministry. It doesn't matter. I'm not going in it for money. I just want to be in ministry. I want to serve the Lord. So to make a long story short, I ended up going to the interview. Well, when I got back from the interview, I left on a Thursday, I think. I was gone Thursday, Friday, and came back on Monday. And I had sick leave and all that, but I ended up calling in and saying, hey, I'm not going to be able to be there. And my boss said, so you're going? And I said, no, I'm not saying that. So you're disobeying me and going. I said, no, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying I'm not going to be here for the next 3 days. So I was trying to be diplomatic with her. Well, by the time I got back, I had a Western Union gram waiting for me at the post office. But the post office was closed on that day because it was a holiday. And so I didn't get it. So I went back to my work on Tuesday morning. That Western Union gram said I was fired, right? And the reason I knew that is because another friend of mine called me from work. He goes, did you hear what happened? I go, what? They fired you, man. I'm like, great. You know, so I go to work and I clock in. I try to clock in with my little badge thing and it wouldn't work. It said terminated. I'm like, oh, great. So anyway, I ignored that, went and got ready, walked into my work area, and my boss, Julie, comes out. She goes, what are you doing here? I said, I'm coming to work. Because I didn't know I was fired as far as I knew, for reals. And so it was all just a vicious rumor in my mind at that point. So they march me out to the front, and they bring this guy in that I've never seen, some other supervisor, and he tells me, we're firing you because you were insubordinate. And I'm like, I wasn't insubordinate? I said, I told everybody what I was doing. I was completely honest. And I remember they marched me out and just kicked me out of the building, pretty much. I remember I got in my car and I was driving home and I started to weep. I said, Lord, why? I did everything honestly, upright, and the Lord spoke to me and said, I'm done with you there, Joseph. But here's what happened. It's 2 weeks before Christmas, right? Now I have no job. We live from paycheck to paycheck, barely making our house payment, barely making our car payment. Now, and I have two little boys, and how am I going to buy them any Christmas presents? Well, what's so cool about all of this is one of the pastors caught wind of it at Calvary of Albuquerque, where I went to church. He said, I want you to come in and talk to me. I went in. He said, look, you've been a part of this fellowship for a long time. We want to help you. So they gave us a ton of groceries, which we didn't really have groceries or anything. They give us all this great food, turkey and everything for Christmas. They paid our rent. And then they found me a job working with some guy in the church. And in the meantime, our kinship, we were going to go to New York now. We didn't have $2,000 or whatever it was going to take to rent the truck and pay our rent when we got there. And the Lord totally provided for us. Our kinship, which was a small group of people, took up an offering, and they took up like $2,000 offering. And gave it to us. And we were like, wow. And it was so neat to see God work. And you know, that's what this was like. The early church cared about each other and they helped each other out. And it's such a blessing when we can do that. But when you're on the receiving end of that, it's pretty humbling. And I remember being humbled during that time. But also it was so wonderful to see how God takes care of us in our times of need. So Barnabas was one of those guys that, what a wonderful person this guy was, and how he just helped people, and he was willing to do that for others. And I think that's the fruit of the Spirit working in a person's life. When the Holy Spirit begins to work in us, the evidence in the church is going to be that we really have a love and a concern for each other. We're all going to be kind of be like Barnabas. We want to encourage and build each other up and help each other. Now, as we come to the story this morning, there's a glitch in this story. The early church was not perfect. And so as we look at this story here, you know, here this glitch comes in the form of a married couple. And the couple's name, Ananias and Sapphira. Now, if Barnabas became sort of famous in the church, these two become infamous. Their name is remembered in infamy. Whenever I hear these two names spoken, Ananias and Sapphira, I'm always like, ooh, you know. And you'll see why in a minute. Because look what happens. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing those words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Verse 6, and the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now, you look at this, and it's important, I think, to clarify some things when we kind of get into the story at the very beginning, right up front. If the question is asked, why did God strike Ananias dead? We might think about it, and surely it wasn't because he sold the land and only gave a part of the money. Because he did give some. Now we realize no one was required in the early church to go sell their stuff. It wasn't a forced thing. It wasn't like communism is, where they force you to do something. This was totally and completely voluntary. So as we look at this, the early church was more communism. They did things out of generosity. They just wanted to do it because they were sharing. It was free will. It was voluntary. So as we get into the story, something else had to have been going on here. And why the Lord strikes this guy dead? What was going on? Well, I believe as we begin to look at Ananias and Sapphira, it seems that what they were doing was for a completely different reason than what Barnabas did. Barnabas' motives were pure, and theirs were impure. Perhaps seeing Barnabas' actions and how blessed the people were and how the apostles were blessed by what he did, maybe they thought this. Maybe they thought, hey, let's get some of the glory for ourselves. Let's sell something that we have, and we'll give it. And then our names will be put in the spotlight. So it was their ego. In the words of Nacho Libre, I want a taste of the glory. You know, for only some of you have seen that movie. It's a great movie, one of my favorites. Okay, back to something important here. But anyway, see that we look at the on this story, the surface of the story seems like, hey, everything's good. But underneath the surface, there was something wrong. There was hypocrisy. And hypocrisy literally means to play act or to pretend. There was also lying. Maybe there was some ego, some pride involved, some conceit, maybe some covetousness. But let's see how this story unfolds. Let's go back to it again. Look at verse 1 and verse 2. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So enter into this wonderful story here in the book of Acts, this married couple. So they do what Barnabas does. They sold a possession. They too bring it at the apostles and lay it at the apostles' feet. So far, so good. Everything seems great. Seems like a noble thing to do. The problem is, though, is that they had a secret that they were keeping. And it was a secret that they both agreed to in the privacy of their own hearts or conversation. But at the same time, what they were doing, apparently, is they were pretending to be really spiritual or to be pretending to be more generous than they really were. They were pretending to be something that they weren't. So there was insincerity involved in what they were doing. So that immediately taints the whole scenario. It taints the gift. A guy named George MacDonald said this, half of the misery in the world comes from trying to look instead of trying to be what one is not. And isn't it true? That's what happens so often. Proverbs 25:14 comes to mind when I look at this story. Because Proverbs 25:14 says, like clouds without rain is a man who boasts of gifts that he does not give. So apparently they made everybody believe that they had sold whatever they had sold, and they were bringing all of the money like Barnabas had done, but it was all tainted. They really weren't doing that. There's another saying that a guy named Chuck Swindoll, I love, he's a great Bible teacher, he said this one time. He said, be who you is, or you is who you ain't. And that's Ananias and Sapphira. It seems as though they wanted the people to believe they were more spiritual and more generous than they really were. So they get involved in the deliberate scheme or a deliberate deception in order to get an ego boost or some glory or some notoriety for themselves. And folks, that, of course, is still a temptation, isn't it? You know, it's human nature to want to be appreciated. It's you know, and there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. The problem is that it's a temptation when we begin to think, even in the modern church today, when people begin to think, well, I want some recognition. The reason I'm doing what I want is I want recognition for that. And for some, I have noticed that they won't do anything unless there is some sort of glory or notoriety or some kind of accolades in it for themselves. So the whole reason they're doing it is not to help someone else or not because they love the Lord, but they want recognition. They want something from it. They want an ego shot. You know, it's kind of like, well, don't I get a plaque? Don't I get a plaque with my name in the back? You know? And, you know, I'll tell you, if you ever do that, I'll just tell you, hey, no, your rewards are in heaven. I always tell people that too. Hey, they'll say, well, your rewards are in heaven, you know, because that's really what the best thing to think about when you're doing anything. You should be doing it as under the Lord and not to get the accolades or the praises of men. And what we're doing, we're serving the Lord. He's the one that we should be worrying about pleasing, not doing it so that we can get the applause of people. Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 are so beautiful. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues or on the street corners to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. So God likes us to be, in some things, secret service Christians, right? In some things, we need to be out there bold and witnessing and sharing and living our lives for the Lord. But in other things, we need to be doing it things in secret. So I have a sneaking suspicion based upon this story here that Ananias and Sapphira, their giving involved some sort of trumpets or some sort of hoopla. They were wanted to draw attention to themselves. Now, I said before that when we're going through the book of Acts, I'm going to try to remember to do this because we see it a lot. But whenever we're going through the book of Acts, there are a lot of really neat things that we see happening. And we talk a lot about the Holy Spirit, but there are a lot of gifts of the Holy Spirit that are being manifest in this story in the book of Acts. And so as we look at the book of Acts here, we're about to see one of those gifts. Now, remember, there are 19, some believe 21 gifts of the Holy Spirit mentioned. Now, sometimes all the focus is on one gift. There are some circles of churches that focus on one gift, and it's tongues, or prophecy, or healing, you know. But there's many other gifts. So as we look at this, we're going to see one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit manifest in what Peter does here. Look at verse 3 and verse 4. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, how could Peter have possibly known this secret that Ananias and Sapphira were keeping? Well, there's a newsflash. The newsflash is this: God knows everything. He knows everything. There's nothing that you and I have ever done in our lives. There's nothing that we have ever said that God doesn't know about. We may have secrets in our lives, but God sees those. It's like that old saying that secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. God knows everything. And so there are no secrets before God in this room either today. God knows everything. So God, the Holy Spirit, who lived inside of Peter, manifests one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit to Peter or through Peter, and he gives Peter what we call in the scripture, or the scripture describes as a gift, is the word of knowledge. He reveals to Peter something that Peter would not himself otherwise have known. He reveals the real truth about the situation and what was really going on with Ananias and Sapphira. And so there is a perceived truth in all of this, and then there's the real truth. The perceived truth was, well, Ananias sold this and they brought all the money. That was the perceived truth, but the real truth was known by God. And you see Jesus exercising this same gift with the woman at the well. Remember the story of the woman at the well? He knew everything about her. He knew how many she was living with a guy and how many husbands she had had in the past. That was a word of knowledge. And so Peter exercises that here. One of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, great gift, scary gift too, right? It's like, I know your secret, you know. Verse 3. Look, so we see in verse 3, Peter tells him, how has Satan so filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? So Peter recognizes something right off when he begins to talk to Ananias. He says, Ananias, Satan is involved in this. Satan is involved in what you're doing because a lie was involved. And Satan is a liar, the Bible tells us, and he is the father of lies. A guy named Oliver Wendell Holmes wrote this, sin has many tools, but a lie is the handle which fits them all. Now, it's interesting that the word that's used here to describe him being filled, notice Satan filled your heart to lie, is the same word that's used. The word filled is the same word that describes the filling of the Holy Spirit. So what I see happening here is that sin can open the door to Satan in our lives, even if we're believers. I believe that Ananias and Sapphira were truly believers. They were truly Christians. We can see that the early church, they were part of this group, apparently, that were all filled with the Spirit, you know, but that they had some areas in their lives, like all of us do, that were still not yet yielded to the Lord. And so they have this area where they want accolades. They want their ego stroked. So the word that's used here for filling is an interesting word because it's the word that is used to speak of control or influence. Control or influence. So the idea then is, who's controlling and filling our hearts? Who's influencing us to do what we do? So Ananias, I believe, opens this door to the devil in his life because he begins to lie. And so does Sapphira. And they give the devil a stronghold, and the devil will take advantage of that. You know, if you open the door to the devil, I'm telling you, the next thing he's going to do is be pushing that door wide open. That's how he works. You give him an inch and he'll take a mile. And so Peter points out that he was being influenced by Satan and not the Holy Spirit. So he point blank comes out and tells Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price for the land for yourself? Now, he's busted at this point. His sin has been exposed by the word of knowledge. Now, notice who Peter points out that he lies to. This is really important theologically. This is one of those great verses in the Bible that gives us some great insight into who the Holy Spirit is. Because in verse 3, he says, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 4, he says, you have not lied to men, but to God. So Peter basically calls the Holy Spirit God. The Holy Spirit, by the way, is not a force, as some of the cults teach. He's not a force. He has personality. The Holy Spirit can be lied to. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. So what we find in the scripture, even though the word Trinity is never used, we find that God is revealed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here Peter calls the Holy Spirit God. Now what happens next sends shockwaves through the church. Look what happens next. Look at verse 5. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Now turn over with me to 1 John. Now 1 John is right near the end of the New Testament, near the book of Revelation. So 1 John chapter 5. I want to show you a really interesting verse here. Because he gets killed. Ananias drops dead right on the spot because he lied, right? Now notice here in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, it says, if anyone sees his brother sinning, a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is sin not leading to death. So apparently this sin was a sin that led to death because he dies. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is what? Death. 1 Peter 4:17 says that judgment begins with the family of God. Now most theologians will parallel this And that they believe there's a reason that this happens when it does. This happens right at the very beginning, right at the birth or the conception of the church. And that God does this to establish a foundation or a, is the word precedence? A precedence for what he is wanting to bring about in the church. And he did this in the Old Testament as well. In fact, when he was establishing the priesthood and God established the first tabernacle, at the very beginning of that period, we have, and another period as well, we have some examples of God dealing with those that were involved at the very beginning. So turn with me to Leviticus. I want you to turn back to Leviticus in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 10. And notice what happens in our story here. Leviticus chapter 10. Now we're just going to read the very beginning here, but it says, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, okay, Aaron was the high priest, his sons were serving as priests underneath, it says, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying. Now, this is such a powerful verse. Listen to this. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. You hear that? That makes all of us accountable in the sense that we have to understand that God is a holy God. When we come before him, we must regard him as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified, God says. Now, there's another story, the story when the nation of Israel came in to possess the land, right? They came out of the desert. The tabernacle had been established, but they come now into the land of promise. When they come into the land of promise, God sends them to a city called Jericho. Now, Jericho was a powerful city. It was they had these giant walls, and it was a walled city. And so the children of Israel, they were like, how are we going to defeat them? Well, of course, you know the story. They walked around. Every day they walked around the walls. And then the last day they walked around seven times. They blew the trumpet. The walls came down. They went in and they defeated this city that no one thought could be defeated. And God blessed them, right? But in the process, they were getting ready to go fight another battle against a little town called Ai. Nothing compared to Jericho. But they went and they thought, no big deal. We'll just send a few of our troops there. We'll wipe them out. No big deal. They go, they fight. They get their tails whipped and like 36 of them get killed. They come running back and Joshua falls before the Lord. Lord, what is wrong? Why did we get defeated like this? Well, the Lord reveals that there was sin in the camp. And a guy named Achan had taken some of the stuff that God said was not to be taken from the spoils from Jericho. He took them, some silver and gold and some other things, and he hid them in his tent. And as a result of that leaven, as a result of that sin, God allowed the nation to be defeated. And then what ends up happening, Achan gets finally exposed. You can read the story yourself in Joshua 7. Achan gets exposed. He finally confesses, and then he gets stoned to death, and him, his family all get stoned to death, and he gets burned. Right. And it was at the beginning of a brand new period, just like the beginning of a brand new period in the tabernacle. Now it's the beginning of a brand new period with the church. And so the Lord brings sort of a statement showing that he is a holy God. And so these judgments are really warnings for the rest of the people. And so God wants what? A holy people. God is a holy God. We as the church are to be a holy church. So Ananias keels over dead when he hears these words of Peter. God strikes him dead right on the spot. Now, that might have even surprised Peter. I mean, he's saying what he's saying, led by the Spirit, but then boom, this guy falls over dead. Now, notice the results, though. It says, so great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Now, I can see how, can't you? Can you see how great fear would come upon, you know, you're in a church service and that happens in the church service and boom, someone in this whole thing is like, whoa, you know. Now, we've already seen that great grace was upon the church. We've heard those words used. Great grace was upon the church. And we have heard the words, great power came upon the church. But now great fear comes upon the church. And I still believe with all of my heart that we, the church today, need a holy fear of God. And I think that we lack that in our culture. We lack that in this generation. We need to have a holy fear or a reverence or a respect for God. Proverbs 9 verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge of the Holy One." And He is a holy God. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." So there is such a thing as a healthy fear of God, and we need that healthy fear of God. So we see that the church service, back in our story, go look at verse 6, the church service, if it was indeed a church service, turns into a funeral. Notice what happens in verse 6. "And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him." Wow. Now look at verse 7. "Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened." I was sharing in the first service, this was not a gossipy church, right? She didn't even know what had happened. She comes in, and Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." She said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Wow. Heavy, huh? "Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." Now we see that this couple, they're married. Now marriage is an important thing, guys. Some of you may be here, you're not married, you're living together. I'm telling you right now, do not do that. You should stop doing that. That is called immorality. In the book of Hebrews, we're told this: marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. God holds marriage at a high, high standard. Even though our culture is not doing it, God does it. Okay? So marriage is important. And in a marriage, God wants us to have Him at the center. He wants us to have godly, holy, sanctified marriages. Our families are to be holy and sanctified for God. So this couple, they agreed to do something sinful together. One of them should have stopped the other one. And in a marriage, that's an important thing. We need to be putting God first. You, as a husband, are the spiritual head of your family. God is going to hold you to the highest standard of accountability as a man, as a husband, as a father, to be the spiritual leader of your house. So Ananias, if this was Sapphira's idea, he should have told her no right off the bat. But even she should have told him no if he was blowing it. Somebody, these two decided to hold back some of this money for themselves and to lie to the church and to lie to the Lord, and it didn't work. So here they are, they're blowing it together. Now, God calls every one of us to our roles. Men have their roles in marriage, right? It's interesting to me, too, that most men know the wife's role. Wife, submit to your husband. The Bible says, you know. And it's like you say, well, what does your verse say? Oh, I don't know. You know, but the Bible tells us, guys, to love our wives as Christ loved the church. We are to love them sacrificially, even willing to lay down our lives for our wives. But then the wives are to submit or to respect their husbands. I think it's easy for a wife to submit to their husband and respect their husband when they're loving their wives as Christ loved the church sacrificially, right? It's easy. So you have your role, woman, and you have your role, guy. And when we're both doing our roles, our marriages are going to work best. But in this case, something goes wrong in this marriage, and now they both end up kicking the bucket. Can you imagine coming home from that service that day? Can you imagine? You come home and maybe somebody that wasn't there, "Hey, honey, how was church today?" "Well, we sang when the roll was called up yonder," and then boom, you know, one of them kicked over. Or maybe coming home and, "Remember that couple, Ananias and Sapphira?" "Yeah, I remember them. Why?" "They were slain by the Spirit, not in the Spirit today." Or, you know, "Overall, it was a nice worship service. You know, we sang I'll Fly Away and When I Die, Hallelujah, Bye and Bye, and boom, you know, two people died. I mean, that would be kind of a scary thing. All I can say is this, we should all be grateful, shouldn't we, that the Lord doesn't slay liars or hypocrites in the church today. Because who knows how many of us wouldn't get out of here alive this morning, right? So the church, I'm not calling you liars or hypocrites, but I hope you're not. But the thing is we can be thankful because if the Lord dealt with us like this, the church would be greatly reduced in a general sense. There'd be a lot of subtraction going on. So as we kind of summarize this whole thing, first of all, we see that Satan attacked the church from the outside at first. Because what he did is he tried to bring persecution. He threatened the apostles. Remember, they were arrested. And then he attacks it from within. He attacks the church with lies and with hypocrisy. Now, let's understand who God is and kind of summarizing all of this. Who is God? Look over at the book of Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll kind of come around the final home stretch with this. But look at Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse 25. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 25. It says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven." I believe we have a greater privilege than the Old Testament saints because they had Moses and Moses was a spokesman. But now we have Jesus, God with us, right? We need to listen to what he says. It says, "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of the things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain." You know that there's coming a shaking that is going to come upon this earth, and this earth is going to experience a judgment that it's never ever experienced. It's going to be a worldwide judgment, and Jesus Christ is going to come back and break through those clouds, and he's going to come back and he's going to wipe out his enemies and he's going to establish his kingdom. The question is, which side are you on? Which side are you on? Right? Verse 28, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken," now listen to how we need to be behaving as his children. He says, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." So as we close in summarizing all of this, what do we learn from this story? We learn that God is a holy God. We learn that God hates pretenders. He hates hypocrisy. God wants sincerity and truth in our lives, and that we are not to be doing good for self-glory or for ego. That we are to do what we do for God because we love him, not to get recognition. Guys, there's going to be a great, great day someday when we all stand before the Lord. For some, it's going to be great. Maybe for some, not so great. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. That's going to be for the believers. But then there's the Bema Seat of Christ, for unbelievers, excuse me. Unbelievers at the Great White Throne. But for believers, it's going to be called the Bema Seat of Christ. And it's going to be there that we're going to receive our rewards. It's great to get recognition and all that in life. But you know what? The real recognition is going to be given out. The rewards are going to be given when we stand before the Lord on the day of judgment as a believer, and we're going to be rewarded for what we did and did not do for Jesus in this world. And our motives are going to be exposed. And if what we have done, it's going to pass through the fire. And if what we have done survives, you know, we'll be rewarded. But if it's wood, hay, and stubble, it's going to be burned. So let us serve the Lord, like it says here in Hebrews, with reverence, with godly fear, because our God is a consuming fire. God is holy. Let's not forget that. Let's understand who we're living for, who we are serving. Let's not flippantly live our lives as though it doesn't matter what you think or what you believe or how you live, because it does matter. God is a holy God, and someday we will give an account to him for our lives. Remember that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word together. We thank you for this amazing story. Lord, it's a story that shakes us up. Lord, that you were a holy God and that these two Christians were struck dead because of hypocrisy and lying and because they were pretending to be something that they were not. Lord, help all of us and forgive us, Lord, for the times that we have been like this, for the things that we have done, thinking that nobody knew, and yet we were doing it in full sight, in full view of you. Help us to live our lives, Lord, in reverence, understanding that you are a holy God. And you even said, without holiness, no one will see you. That we're to make every effort to live a holy life. Lord, you said, be holy, even as I am holy. So, Lord, I pray that we would leave this place changed, understanding who you are and what you require and desire. We thank you, too, Lord, that you have given us your Holy Spirit to help us to live a holy life, that we cannot do it on our own, but you have made the provision for us. Lord, you've told us to fly, but then you've given us wings. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.